Lord, you know how much I want to tell your glorious news. You know how much we need to hear it. Therefore, we pray that thou sustain us. Thou give me a clear voice and a clear mind, and the same clear mind to everyone who listens. So draw near to us as we draw near to thee. Make this a marvelous evening as we see Jesus Christ, long to know him, and come to know him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, now let's take our little New Testaments or Bibles, and we're going to turn to 1 Peter. Would somebody sing out the page number, please, for 1 Peter in the small New Testaments, chapter 1, 592. There's somebody who's really up with the game. Would somebody sing out the page number in the big Bibles? 216. I'm always working unceasingly to see that one day when you're the chairman of an important company and you come here to read the lesson at St. Helens, and somebody's forgotten to find it for you, you're not like the distinguished chairman we had recently who couldn't find it and had to be helped. It's a very ignominious position. But certainly at St. Helens, you're real beavers for finding the place quickly. Now, let me tell you what we're doing this term at the first part. I'm allowed three at the beginning and three at the end of this term. And we're going through this first part of the first chapter of 1 Peter. Now, let me say straight away that this isn't easy if you're not a Christian yet. You may find some of this language rather difficult to follow. But I think that if you follow as carefully as you can, you will get an insight with the Christians today as to what Peter is really saying, and I hope an insight that thrills you as to what the Christian life, as Peter teaches it, is really all about. In the first part of this chapter, page 592-593 in the small New Testament, Peter is rejoicing at the new birth. And he is saying that when the experience of the new birth comes to any man or woman, they are delivered from a number of age-old bondages. And last week we saw that we are delivered from hopelessness. In fact, increasingly, as the gospel is whittled away in the churches and disappears from our country and generally in the West, people are getting a less and less of a hold on life after death. In fact, the majority of our younger friends no longer believe in it. The horizon of people's lives is getting smaller and smaller. I have a friend who always knows exactly the same kind of language, always knows exactly the right kind of language to use, and I was walking with him on the sea coast of Dorset. We came to a coastguard's hut above Lulworth Cove, and we went in, and there was, you know, the typical old gnarled coastguard, when, you know, somebody who'd done 55 years on the tossing briny, and was there looking out with keen blue eyes to see if there were submarines, or whatever it should be, or mackerel, on the horizon, and reporting it to the proper authorities. And, you know, I'm absolutely tongue-tied when I meet people like that. I don't know what to say, whether to say, how's your wife, or may we come in, or would you like a, whatever it is, a cup of coffee, or whatever it is that I've got in my flask, maybe something better than that even. And I don't know what to say, and my friend always knows exactly what to say. And he went straight in, and he said, what's your horizon here? So the man said, 6.1356 miles. You know, we were right in. We'd said the right thing. We knew what mattered. And after that, he held forth at great length. Marvelous to know the right question. What's your horizon here? Now, that's a pretty good question, isn't it, to ask our friends today, what's your horizon? And most of them, in fact, have got their heads down simply to this present world, because it has never yet occurred to them that without a larger horizon and a wider perspective, we can make no sense of this life. Stephen Neal writes, saying this, we may say that if death is the end, then the universe which has brought forth creatures with so many high and noble aspirations, so many glowing hopes, which here have found no fulfillment, is no more than a bad joke. But why should the universe not be a bad joke? That is exactly what Jean-Paul Sartre and other existentialists affirm that it is. Thus they have made their existential decision, which lies beyond the realm of rational argument. Life is absurd without rhyme or reason. There's no clue or chart. In spite of the absurdity, a man must stumble forward, unable to escape the burden of that freedom which he must create as he goes, and convinced as he makes the effort that no effort is really worthwhile. Now, I don't think most people are intellectually as consistent as that. I think most people have quite a good time in life, even without believing in the life of the world to come. But intellectually, if you sit down with a piece of paper, that's all you've got to say, that life is a bad joke. It isn't surprising, therefore, that Peter, at the beginning of this short and most attractive letter, points out the first and the greatest of the things that Christ has brought into the world, life and immortality, and shown that even though our life may have a measure of suffering because we follow Christ, yet inevitably it is followed by glory if we follow Christ, which makes sense of everything. Now, I'm not going to go back onto that, because if I start recapitulating there, we shall never get on to tonight. So let's go on now to verse 13, and I'm going to read verse 13 through to verse 17, which is our ration for today. We probably won't get there, but never mind, we'll make a good effort. Therefore, verse 13, 1 Peter 1. Gird up your minds, be sober. Set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke as Father, him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, that may seem rather strange language to you. If you've become a Christian, you'll be increasingly able to follow that kind of language very quickly. First of all, putting it quite simply, Peter says that because of this new hope, because of this new direction, this new destination which gives meaning to life, we are start to live as obedient children. That's his description of an obedient Christian, a child of God, verse 14, and not to be conformed to the desires of our former ignorance. Now, there are some very fascinating things here. First of all, you notice that not to be conformed to your former ignorance and to start living the Christian life is not just a matter of having your mind filled with light. Christianity is, in fact, the only true enlightenment. But it is enlightenment with a purpose. It is not little Jack Horner sitting in the corner saying, "What a clever boy I am." It is true that Christ awakens our mind. My testimony is the same as Robert's. I was the witless athlete of the lower fourth before I was converted. And one of the first things that happened to me when I was converted is that I wanted to know. I can remember being given a Scofield Bible, not one that I now recommend in some ways because of its prophecy, but still, it had some good stuff in it. And I can remember devouring that Bible in a year, everything, notes included, an index. Because I'd got this tremendous hunger to know. I'd been told by one or two masters at school that if I was a Christian, it was suicidal to one's intellect. I found it exactly the opposite. But it isn't simply to enlighten our minds that God shines his light through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, I think, very important to see that the New Testament writers cannot talk about this enlightenment without talking in the same breath of the kind of life, the new shape of conduct, the new lifestyle, whatever you like to call it, that this enlightenment brings. And incidentally, it's very interesting that in this new explosion of life amongst young Christians, not just in the West, but all over the world, there is, as Lausanne showed in this last summer, the Congress for World Evangelism, a tremendous desire to work out what is the proper lifestyle of a Christian today. You can't get worked up on evangelism without getting worked up on the new kind of life that you need to live when you've been evangelized. So that although this does talk about being redeemed from ignorance and brought to knowledge, it is knowledge that will make us obedient children. Now, there's such a wonderful array of sentences, phrases in verse 13 that I want you to look at with me, that I'm reminded of the famous Mr. Justice Moore, who was provoked by a confused, untidy, and blundering advocate who was presenting a very complex case in a very untidy way, to say as follows, "Mr. Smith, do you not think that by introducing a little order into your narrative, you might possibly render yourself a trifle more intelligible? It may be my fault that I cannot follow you. I know that my brain is getting a little dilapidated. But I should like to stipulate for some kind of order. There are plenty of them. There is the chronological, the botanical, the metaphysical, the geographical. Why, even the alphabetical order would be better than no order at all. poor young barrister. Now, I'm simply going to give the exegetical order. That is to say, I'm going to look through this verse phrase by phrase. First, let's look at the phrase at the end of verse 14, and then go back to the beginning of verse 13 to see how it refers to it. First, he says that you are not to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, Peter and Paul do not both use this word ignorance, but they do not mean by that that the people they went to evangelize were ignorant people and uneducated. In fact, when Paul stood in the Areopagus of Mars Hill and preached to the Athenian intellectuals, he was preaching to men whose culture was far advanced in many ways from that of the West today. The average man sitting on Mars Hill was far better educated than the average young man from a university in the States or Britain. These were men whose minds were extremely agile, who were brought up in many schools of philosophy, and had many brilliant ideas to expound to one another. They were intelligent, and they were learned. But nevertheless, when talking about them, both Peter and Paul and John, for that matter, in his letters, often use as a sort of shorthand one word to describe them. They say they were ignorant. That may seem very dogmatic, but what of course they mean is that they were ignorant of the one truth without which we are ignorant, however many A-levels we may possess. I know some of you have got about 35. Never mind. If you don't know about God, you're still ignorant. Very important to realize that, because on Sunday night I'm talking to people mostly who obviously wouldn't be where they are in college or hospital or wherever it is if they weren't pretty intelligent. And yet it is true that until the light of Christ has come to our hearts and minds, we can be profoundly, abysmally ignorant of the first principles of Christianity. Let me turn to a verse or two just to show this. I'm not going to give many cross-references. There isn't time for them, but it just gives my voice a rest. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Back just a few pages to one of those short prison letters where Paul, very cheerful, yet tied down, writes to his Christian friends throughout Asia Minor. And he says, page 501 in the Little New Testaments, "Now this I affirm and testify," verse 17 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, or Fiskins if you're Pete and Dud, "Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." We're coming on to that word futility next Sunday. It's a slightly different thought. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Very strong language, isn't it? Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Matthew chapter 11, for an even more striking reference, I could turn to many in the New Testament, because this picture of darkness and light, ignorance and knowledge, is repeated in different ways over and over again. Matthew 11:25. Here is Jesus surrounded by clever people. And he's talking to them. He looks up to heaven and he says, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babies." I always remember taking that verse in a senior common room in northern Canada at a university. What a tremendous statement, isn't it, to university dons. God hidden his truth from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the ignorant. "Yes, Father, for such was thy gracious will." Now, God isn't just being difficult, of course, and perverse. He doesn't hide things from us on purpose because he wants to be tiresome. He hides them from those who are proud in their wisdom, and that's so true of the modern world. And then he goes on to say how they can find these things. Verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." No one knows God except Jesus Christ, and anyone to whom Jesus chooses to reveal him. How then am I to get that knowledge? Well, I can only get it from Jesus. How does he give it to me? Well, I've got to come to him. Look at verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly, and you'll find rest." Isn't that lovely? You've got to become a disciple. You've got to bend your neck. You've got to get alongside the Lord Jesus Christ and daily be a disciple of His and begin to learn to go to school with Christ. And if you do that, your horizons will suddenly begin to widen, and they'll get deeper and deeper, and things that seem dark will become light, and you'll get an increasing understanding of the ways of God with men. It's interesting that the word agnostic, which is the Greek word, version of the Latin word which comes to ignorance, the word agnosticism was coined by Thomas Huxley in 1869, just at that period when the Christian gospel was being overthrown by the implicit humanism of the day. And it's a very honest and, in a sense, a very humble title, isn't it, agnosticism? It simply means, I cannot and I do not know. And Thomas Huxley was absolutely right. Without a Christian revelation, we cannot and do not know. And all the religious discussion in the world won't bring us to it. How terribly important it is to see it, see it. Unless God steps into the situation, there's no hope. No hope. I see someone left on my desk the Daily Mail for Thursday, the January the 23rd. Reincarnation, ? Before you dismiss it all, read the extraordinary case of This Until Now Ordinary Woman by Peter Gregg. And then at the end of this extraordinary story, the males search for the truth. This is not the end of the story. The questions it raises are endless. What did happen in Eberwalde over 100 years ago? Was there a burgomaster called Gottlieb? Did a murder take place in the forest? Is there a grave there to prove it? The Daily Mail is there now finding out. Now you can be absolutely sure that when the Daily Mail is searching for the truth, it is not really searching for the truth of God. Even more so, of course, of the News of the World or the People. Their searches for the truth are only made in the interest, of course, of a higher circulation. And there's a great deal of interest in that kind of half-baked search that produces a woman who believes she was a woman who died in a wood in Germany 100 years ago. People will read that kind of thing till kingdom come because it has no moral terminus. It never brings you to the point where you've got to change your life. And that's why many people prefer not to search. So let's leave the Daily Mail searching in that way and let's search seriously. And if we start searching seriously, we'll find that God will meet us because He's searching for us. He's revealed so that we need not be ignorant. Now back to 1 Peter, verse 13. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, as obedient Christians, once we've been born again, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This is an extraordinarily interesting sentence. We were ignorant of God, and therefore what we were led, were we led by, according to Peter? We were not, according to him, generally speaking, because this is a generalization, led by our minds, by thought, by sense. The world is led by its passions, which doesn't quite have the idea of lust as we use it today. It just simply has the word the thought of appetite. What Peter is saying, what Paul says, what the New Testament says generally, is that the world is not finally driven in its search for happiness by mental processes. It is driven by appetites. Very important to see that. An obvious case that comes to mind is the IRA. They're trying to find a solution to Northern Ireland, which is quite mindless and senseless. But their appetites and desires and passions, their desires for these things are so strong that that is the way they go about it. We have tremendous appetites within us for praise, for ease, for money, for fame, for pleasure, for power. Whenever you read the memoirs of leading politicians, it always frightens you, doesn't it, to think that we were led by people like that. People who themselves were led not by some brilliant double first that they got at Oxford 30 years ago, but by ordinary gossip, intrigue, passions and appetites. The fact that the Prime Minister never spoke to them and therefore they tried to get their own back. This kind of thing is commonplace, isn't it, in modern political autobiography? Now, these collective desires or appetites of the human race produce a fashion. For the Greek here is, do not be fashioned to the passions of your former ignorance. And the word means something that is superficial, transient, and changeable. We all know about latest fashions. I don't know quite the latest fashions or what they were. They seem to go on now forever. We don't seem to have the startling changes that we used to have. Perhaps men's fashions are the ones that change now. I don't know. But I think we all know, if we've studied our own subject carefully, whatever your subject is, I think you know that there are fashions. You start off a university career, don't you, with the blissful, naive idea that the people who get to the top, the professors, are people who just know more. And then you discover, when you become about 30 or 40, that many of the people who get to the top and get the professorial chair are not cleverer than their brother, but are in the fashion. Write the book that everybody wants to hear. And the man who may be very clever, who's got unfashionable but maybe truer notions to put across, doesn't get that chair. This matter of human conformity, human passion and fashion, is immensely strong. We thought, didn't we, that we left it behind in our teens, that at the age of 14, 15, 16, we desperately minded how other people thought of us. And then we discovered in our 20s, and then we discovered in our 30s, that we too were subject to these fashions, and how much easier it was to fit in. So that what Peter is saying here is an extraordinarily penetrating analysis of how the world behaves. Once we become Christians, he says, you must no longer be a conformist. You must no longer be a conformist or fashion pressured to the appetites of the days when you were ignorant. Ignorance leads to appetites gaining control and the mind getting shoved out the back door. Appetites gaining control are the same appetites as everybody else has and leads to fashion, and fashion leads to conformity. Conformity leads to pressure. Everybody goes the same way. Sorry about this irritating noise. Now, how do we get hold of this deliverance? Well, obviously, Jesus, first of all, is the light that shines on the way ahead and the power that can enable us to be a non-conformist in this way. Any old fish can float downstream, any old dead fish. To swim upstream, you need power, life. Jesus gives the enlightenment by his coming and the power to swim against the stream. Indeed, if we are to be obedient children of God, verse 14, if we are to find this enlightenment in daily life, we're going to have to do that. We're going to have to be, whether we like it or not, people who do not conform to many of the fashionable appetites of men. Now, it isn't enough to say that we've just got to know Jesus and his light and be obedient. I've been very struck lately in my own Bible study to see how unsympathetic the New Testament is to cliché. You see, how easy it would be for me to look at the beginning of verse 14 with you and simply say that once you become a child of God through the new birth, once you've been born again, and I hope that's your precious privilege, all you've got to do is to be obedient. So that I could go around, and Robert Wilcox and everybody else in the church could go around just saying to Christians, be obedient, be obedient, be obedient. Now, in one sense, that's absolutely right. To be obedient to the will of God our Father and to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ is the essence of Christian living. But it is not as easy as that. And if you think it is as easy as that, well, then you haven't tried very hard to sort out some of the problems that there are in this very complex world. And that's why verse 13 precedes verse 14. And I want you to see just how much it does say, how interestingly it does say. Therefore, he says, gird up your minds. Now, if you were going to paint out our offices on February the 22nd with John Tripp, and you belong to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would have a long robe when you arrived in the morning, and John Tripp would say to you, gird up your loins, tuck them into your belts, or you'll be no use to me. Certainly you'd fall down the steps into the basement without. The language we use today would simply be roll up the sleeves of your mind or take off the coat of your mind. So in modern parlance, therefore, take off the coat of your mind. In other words, start to think energetically. What happens if I start to disrobe? Well, you may think that I'm rather odd. You may think that I'm hot. But it may be that I'm really getting rather excited and that I can't start preaching as I want to without a bit more freedom. I don't suppose that's really true of preaching, but it's certainly true if I was trying to run 100 yards. I should cast off first this jersey, then this waistcoat. I won't tell you all the other layers there because some of you know that I have a great many layers at this time of the winter. So, gird up your minds. Now, what does that mean? Well, it just means you've got to start to think energetically. The next phrase is even more striking, partly because it's a great favorite of Peter's. He says, think soberly, the exact opposite of thinking energetically. If you start to think energetically, you can get carried away. Sometimes when I go to bed at night, some marvelous thought comes into my mind. I say, I'll tell Robert Wilcox that tomorrow. It'll transform what we're going to do about such and such and such and such. I'm absolutely thrilled. I go to bed thinking I'm the cleverest guy in the world. And I wake up in the morning and I look at that idea of mine and I think soberly, as you can't help thinking of in the early hours of the morning. And I think, Dick, you are a fathead. Whoever would have thought of that? There are 33 reasons why it couldn't work. And then when I finish the 33rd, I go down to my breakfast feeling very blue. We need this balance between enthusiastic thinkers who are always coming up to us and telling us of bright ideas and sober thinkers who are always telling us why we can't. But you see, this is a wonderful balance. You notice that the mark of the pagan was to be carried away not by his mind and thinking, but by his passions. How much that needs saying today. The unbelieving world thinks it's the intelligent world and that we Christians are all cuckoos. Put our heads in the sand. We want to say, no, brother. You're the ones who are following the passions of your ignorance. You're following the appetites of the world that are so fashionable. If you want to start to think, become a Christian. But when you become a Christian, you will not think energetically without thinking soberly. You won't get carried away again. In other words, you won't be intoxicated with your new thinking. Now, there is some writing that I come across these days which suggests that a Christian ought always to be intoxicated. Why then does Peter say be sober, if he thought that? No, to be filled or to be drunk with the Spirit, as people say today, is to be sober, to think clearly, to look at your ultimate perspective, set your hope fully on the grace that is coming to you. You see, the Christian is always looking at the future, the great day when Christ will come. He's looking at the past, the great day when Christ redeemed him. And he's trying to live today in the light of these two great fixed points in history, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for him and bearing his sins, and the coming King. And in the light of these two tremendous, transcendent facts, he tries to live on Monday morning a sensible, wise Christian life. It's very interesting how shrewd our Lord was, wasn't it? How shrewd his teaching is. There's nothing about being carried away in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet how absolutely free he was from the fashions of his day. I made a list of them. You could make a much longer list. The Sabbath. He seems to have gone out of his way to provoke people about the Sabbath customs and always to do it differently. The food and drink taboos of the day. All the time he's upsetting them. The religiosity of the day he seems to upset on purpose. The conventions of the day that you shouldn't talk to a woman in the street. All these conventions he turns upside down. The convention that you shouldn't talk to a quisling like the tax collectors, he turns upside down. Now, I don't think anybody has accused Jesus of just being perverse. You know, there are some perverse nonconformist people who always do the opposite. There's a little bit of that in me and a little bit of it in all of us, isn't there? When somebody suggests something, we do the opposite. I had an aunt like that. She was so predictable in that you just said the opposite to get her to do what you wanted. Now, there's nothing like that in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there? Why is it that he was so clearly unconventional about some things? It wasn't thoughtless or sudden craze. It was careful, devastatingly careful thinking. He saw that these habits, these fashions, destroyed the freedom of the child of God. Now, we live in a day of tremendous power through the media of modern fashions. I haven't time to go into them, but there was a horrifying article in the Times last week. In fact, I really couldn't finish it. It was a review of this book, this horrifying book called Babies for Burning. And some of you medics must tell me how far that book is extreme sensationalism or not. But certainly this was a remarkable article on the center page of the Times, in which this journalist cried out for somebody in politics or somebody in the church to say something sensible about it. He gave us, in this book, Babies for Burning, the authors took a tape recorder, hidden under their clothes, to all the fashionable pregnancy advisory centers in London. And they recorded the advice they were given. And nearly every time, the advice they were given had really nothing to do with the facts of the case, but was just the fashionable reassurance. This is what everybody is doing. Why are you worried about it? He interviewed a Harley Street specialist who had just recently interviewed a soap manufacturer because people at the back of Harley Street had complained at the stench of the babies being burnt in his incinerator. And so he was, well, what else could he do, poor man, selling them to a soap manufacturer for their fat? One of the people living behind Harley Street said it reminded him of the concentration camps where he'd once been, an older man. The Harley Street specialist said, yes, quite often when I'm busy in the morning, I have three howling infants on the table waiting for disposal. Isn't that appalling? Now, I don't pretend to be as knowledgeable as many of you medics are on this matter of abortion. But all I can say is that I can't stomach the idea of three lives like that being murdered in that way. But you see, the moment you try to walk on that, as some of you medics will tell me who are Christians, you find that it's an immensely complex subject. And you want to challenge it, but you find that the pressure of fashionable opinion, you'll especially get this, of course, on TV, when they have just 12 minutes to discuss the whole issue with 35 people in the room, you know, that kind of useless debate that they specialize in, nobody can say anything sensible, and if he does, he's almost certainly laughed at or howled down. When is somebody going to be able to say something sensible? Only when somebody's done a lot of thinking and done it from a non-fashionable point of view with some basic anchors by way of principles. Going on to my desk, there came a book on law and grace from the Cobham Fellowship a fortnight ago. We're going to study this and our staff as soon as we can. It's a very attractive book written by a very attractive Christian man in which it says what Christians have often said down the ages, that since the law cannot justify us or sanctify us, therefore for the newborn Christian, law has no reference and no relevance at all. The booklet is also rather frighteningly full of anti-church and anti-clerical things, and I think it's full of these things simply because it's the fashion amongst many young Christians today to be anti-church and anti-clerical. It's increasingly becoming the fashion. Now, that's the kind of thing that gets my goat. Not because, of course, people can disagree with me and I can disagree with them, all's fair. But because there are fashions that people have not thought through, and that's what Peter is saying. He says, roll up the sleeves of your mind, be sober, get your perspective right, and then be obedient, children, seeing that you're not fashioned to the appetites of your former ignorance. It's very striking moral teaching, isn't it? It's extraordinarily comprehensive. It's a form of discipleship which is way beyond just the simplicities of the cliché. Now, I have a few minutes left, so I'm going to tackle verse 17. I wasn't sure if I'd had time for it, because this adds another dimension to this new knowledge. What is the supreme thing that this new knowledge has given us? Well, it is a knowledge of God as Father. Verse 17, and if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. If you invoke as Father, Peter is saying, your ignorance is over. You're no longer in the dark about God. He has revealed to you that precious name that is hidden from the whole wide world. Indeed, directly you begin to move away from Christ, the word Father goes out of your vocabulary. I was very interested in Honest to God 10 or 12 years ago when Bishop Robinson began to move the Christian faith away from its anchors in the teaching of Christ. And I once preached about that book in this pulpit, and a very distinguished ecclesiastic was in the congregation, and he took me to task for being critical of the book afterwards outside the church. He said, a very fine book. I said, but had you realized that Dr. Robinson never mentioned the word Father once, referring to God? And this distinguished person said, very humbly and honestly, no, I'd never realized that. I hadn't seen it. I'll read it again. But to me it was a great lesson, that once you leave Christ out, you lose the Father. Bring Christ back, and you find the Father. Romans chapter 8. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 407. I must come into the argument here. It's such a wonderful passage. We'll just come in at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You notice that the mark of religion without God the Father is fear. Of course, I realize that many of the sociologists and others have been telling us the last 20 years that the heathen are much happier as they are without Christianity, and why on earth do Richard Gill and people like that go out and disturb them? But the fact of the matter is that when you meet people who don't know the Christian gospel, and there are plenty, of course, in this country, quite apart from Nigeria, probably more, you will find that their religion has become one of superstition and fear. Fear about the future. Fear about themselves. Fear about God, a slavish fear. And he says, when you become a Christian and receive the Holy Spirit, you lose that fear and cry, Father. And that's a wonderful knowledge to have, and I do pray it. It's the knowledge of most of you here, to be able to begin every day by talking to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's the most wonderful knowledge that a man can have. And yet, again, you see, Peter is being very, very particular here. This can lead us to presumption and to carelessness. And he's anxious that our new knowledge should not be knowledge without thought. If you invoke us, Father, him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Isn't that interesting? He brings fear in again. That's very strange, because you would have thought that since Jesus has set us free from superstition and fear in our religion, fear being the mark of magic and so on, therefore fear was no word in the vocabulary of a Christian. And yet that is not so. Because the Father we are talking about is the judge of all the world. And therefore, although we love him, and that is the chief thing in our lives, we also fear and reverence him. Or so we should. I do beseech you to lose, if you've caught it, that over-pally attitude to God that is not uncommon. The Lord's Prayer begins, Our Father, very intimate. It goes straight on to say, Who art in heaven, very transcendent. We are not to be on pally terms with our Heavenly Father, because he's the God who made the whole wide world, and he's the judge of all men. We're not to be so free in our relationship with him that we forget who he is and who we are. This is something which is increasingly absent, I think, from a good deal of spirituality today. So because of that, let's look carefully for a few remaining minutes at verse 17. Why do I look with fear? Well, I had to look with fear before I became a Christian, even though God isn't like the pagan gods. Turn over a few pages to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, page 609. My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This actually applies to non-Christian and Christian alike. Now, you see, when I was at theological college, I was taught by one New Testament lecturer that since God was our Father, we had only to ask him for forgiveness, and it would be given as any father would give it. And there was no need for all this business about the blood of Christ and the propitiatory sacrifice and so on. All that dogma about the death of Christ was unnecessary. Why, wasn't God better than a human father? And wouldn't he forgive more easily? I was greatly helped by an old book which pointed me to this verse. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, when you were very small and you were very naughty, as I'm sure many of you were, I can see it written all over you. When you were very naughty and you did something which made your father lift his hand to reach the hairbrush, and you tingle with anticipation, did you go straight down to the high street of the town where you lived and ring the bell at some advocate and barrister and say, please come home, I've got a job for you to do? Of course you didn't. Because you didn't need a barrister or an advocate with your father. You could speak to him direct. But supposing the situation was slightly more complex, and your father was the magistrate or the local recorder, whatever you like to call him, and you had been going through the town on your motor scooter at 325 miles an hour and knocked over 16 people. I doubt very much then whether you would want to stand before your father without an advocate. I think this verse is a warning to us not to oversimplify the greatness of Almighty God. He is the Father. Praise God for that. He is also the judge. Praise God for that. Praise God that justice is going to be done. Only the Christian can say that. It really is going to be done. It really is. All the blah, blah, blah that you read in the papers tomorrow morning is going to be sorted out one day. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? Every motive, every deed, every person, perfect justice is going to be done. Fantastic. And in order that we should find mercy and not justice only for our sins, we have an advocate with the Father. But this is also true when we become a Christian. We continue to need to fear God. Not because he will cast us out of his family, because once we're in his family, we're in it forever. But because he will chasten us and punish us. And God has been teaching me that lately in my own life. It is something we have to relearn again and again. Hebrews chapter 12, page 579. Verse 5, Hebrews 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son or daughter whom he receives. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Now I want to tell you from my heart that the discipline and chastening of the Lord can be very painful indeed. And some of you have been experiencing that. And you've been along to some meetings in the evening or your Christian union in the hospital and people have got the guitars out straight away and they started singing straight away. And after a bit you begin to say, well, my life doesn't measure up to this. I'm not always song. And you begin to wonder whether you've lost your salvation. I've been frightened by the number of people who think they've lost their salvation because they've fallen into sin. We never lose our relationship with our Father once we're in the family. All that we lose is our sense of his friendship and fellowship. Two ships going along. The one in front tears the one behind with an anchor chain and a telephone wire. The anchor chain in the high sea will never break. The telephone wire may. The anchor chain is the relationship between Christ and the Christian. That will never break. The telephone wire by which we speak to him will often break as we sin and as he chastens us. And we find that we don't want to pray and we're not enjoying his presence and the sunshine has gone out of our Christian lives. And what we learn from that is to fear God as well as to love him. The Gnostics of Peter's time said that there was only love in God, and there should be only love in the Christian. And some of the modern-day Gnostics are saying the same. But there is holiness in God, and there should be fear in the Christian. And we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I can assure you, young Christian, that your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, bright as it may be, is not strong enough to keep you from sin. No, it's not. I'm sorry to disappoint you. It's not. Oh, you say, Dick, I love Jesus so much. I never sin. Oh, yes, I'm afraid you will. God brings in another motive, not only love, but fear. If you persistently disobey him, He will punish you. And he will punish you so that it hurts very, very much indeed. Not because you've lost your family inheritance, but because you're letting down the family name. Now, do you see, my time is gone. What a privilege it is to come out of ignorance into light. It means at the same time to come out of loneliness into the family of God, to have as our elder brother the Lord Jesus Christ and as our Father God himself. It means to have a completely new lifestyle. It means to begin to see through the passions of our former ignorance to which we were conformed, and to begin to see ahead of us a wholly new way of life. It is to begin to see that God has the highest possible standards for his children. It's to begin to see that he loves us so much that he will not let us continue in compromise and carelessness. All that's what it means to be delivered from ignorance. And I pray that it may be your lot and mine. Let us pray. How we thank you, Lord, that though my voice is weak and our understanding is weak, yet we've been conscious tonight that you've been with us and that you've been speaking to many of us. And we praise thee for that great privilege. We ask that thy word may be mixed with faith in those who receive it. We ask that many may turn to thy Son, Jesus Christ, and take his yoke upon them, and begin even tonight to learn of him as their personal Savior. And we ask that those of us who have known thy light and love for a long time may begin to gird up the loins of our minds and soberly learn to be obedient children. Heavenly Father, thou knowest how much we want to live this kind of life, so grant us the grace to fear thee and to love thee, that thy will may be done in us. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.